Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, I thank you so much for bringing us all together this week. Lord, from our various places, Lord, you have brought us here to worship you, to give you thanks. And Lord, I pray that you would meet us here, that my words would be your words for your people. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. You don't have time to be timid. You must be bold, daring. This is advice from Lumiere, the candelabra in Disney's Beauty and the Beast. And indeed, time was running out for the Beast in the tale as old as time. For those of you who need a bit of a refresher, the Beast used to be a handsome prince who lived in a shining castle. But his heart was dark and cruel, and he did not recognize the time of his visitation. So that when a beautiful and powerful enchantress visited him, disguised as an old beggar woman, he didn't know to act any other way than to turn her away. She had offered him a rose in exchange for shelter from the bitter cold, but he had refused her. And then she had revealed herself to be this beautiful and powerful enchantress. And she placed a powerful spell on him, making his inward inhumanity an outward and inescapable reality. The rose that she had offered him was, as the film says, truly an enchanted rose. It is actually the Beast's humanity that she had offered him. And when he had refused it, the rose became a ticking time bomb as it wilted and lost its petals one at a time. And he had been told that if he could not learn to love another and earn her love in return by the time the last petal fell, that he would be doomed to remain a beast for all time. The Beast had effectively been put on notice, and his time was dwindling. No, he did not have time to be timid. But what would he do with the time that he had? In my commentary on the Gospel of Luke, written by the very great biblical commentator Justio Gonzalez, which is a very great contemporary biblical scholar, he entitles the parable that we heard read today, "The Commendable Scoundrel." The commendable scoundrel. It's a bit of a difficult parable because our main character of this parable is not a morally praiseworthy person at all. But he is a person that knows what to do when he'd been put on notice and didn't have a whole lot of time. It's really important as we look at this parable to realize why the dishonest manager, who by the way is called the dishonest manager in verse 8. Why is he commendable? It's kind of shocking that Jesus would tell a parable in which a scoundrel is commended. And why is he commended? We need to know this. He is a person that knows what to do when he's in a pinch, though. And this is why he's been commended. So if we look at our parable, it begins with a steward that's been put on notice. He's been wasting his master's property and he's been effectively fired, but the firing hasn't like taken place yet, but he knows it's coming. And he's got this little window of time between being put on notice and being relieved of his duties. And he's got to make the most of this little bit of time that he has. And Justio Gonzalez says that in this regard, he is in the situation similar to all human beings who for the present have a life, goods, talents, relations, and time to manage, but are also on notice of our firing. We do not know when we will be dismissed from our temporary management of these things, but dismissed we will be, The present order is not permanent, and our authority over life, goods, and all the rest is only temporary. See, the dishonest manager, well, he's us. The Lord is coming back. Humanity as a whole has been a bad manager. We've been put on notice that new management is coming into town. What will we do with the time that we have? The manager then has this, as he's in this kind of time between firing and being let go, he has this sort of internal monologue with himself. He says, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." See, he knows that the end is coming, but he's got a plan. Now, this device of an internal monologue, it should sound really familiar to you. It's actually a device that Luke uses that Jesus uses in the Gospel of Luke in his parables. The last time that I talked about an internal monologue, it was with the foolish rich man, remember, who had too much grain, and then he had sort of this internal monologue, oh, what am I going to do with all of my stuff? And you get to kind of see inside the mind of these characters, right? Well, Gonzalez actually draws kind of, he says, like, the foolish rich man and the unjust steward are actually very similar. Except with the foolish rich man, he's got more than enough. And he's foolish, not because he decides to build barns, but because he thinks that the present prosperity is going to last forever. Whereas we see that the shrewd manager knows, first, that what he has is not his own, and then that the present order of things won't last. And he decides to act on it. So, what is the scam? Well, he summons his master's debtors. By the way, from my reading, I learned that the amounts of material that we're dealing with here, this is sort of these are industrial amounts of material. They're not like sort of private, like household amounts. These are like, this is a lot of material that this the steward is dealing with. He's obviously been set over sort of a large business. And he says, look, you owe my master how much? Ah, not anymore. He sort of forgives the debts of his master's debtors without his master's permission. And this is brilliant for several reasons. One is that the master cannot easily recall these debts. Okay, once the steward, who's still technically employed by the master, once he reduces these debts, the master cannot easily go back and fix it without losing face with those that he does business with. The steward has actually made the master look good and generous and kind by acting on his behalf to forgive these debts, right? So the master cannot easily undo this situation, nor can he publicly denounce the steward without being really embarrassed, okay? And then second is that in the steward's day, the debtors now owe the steward a social debt. So that when the steward becomes unemployed, which we all know he's about to, that they are going to welcome him into their house. They are going to feed him and provide hospitality. This is brilliant. It's so brilliant that when the master discovers what his soon-to-be former manager does, he commends him. He's like, ah, well played. Well played. This is brilliant. So what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, it's important to know what parables are about, okay? They are stories with a certain pointed purpose. Not every thing in a parable is commendable. These are stories told to emphasize one particular point, that this steward does so many things that are dishonest. Obviously, I'm not recommending that you guys cheat your employers, okay? Don't take that from here. That is not what this parable is about, okay? The fact that this steward is commended on this one thing should grab our attention. But this is the nature of parables, okay? But we should also grasp here that we are to be shrewd and wise in our dealings, in this earthly place that we're at. Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." I don't think this is a good thing that Jesus is saying about us. Because Jesus elsewhere says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So you must be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Sometimes we get this idea that when Jesus tells us to be like children, that somehow we're to be naive. C.S. Lewis points out that this is problematic because children actually aren't that naive and actually use what sense and prudence that they have available to them very well. He also says Jesus wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. He wants us to be simple, single-minded, affectionate, teachable, as good children are, but he also wants every bit of intelligence we have to be alert at its job and in first-class fighting trim. So when it comes to our faith and thinking about the kingdom, we're to be on our A game, all right? We're to think prudently. We shouldn't save all of our intellectual capacity for our jobs or for worldly matters. When we think about the kingdom, we should have our thinking caps on. We should be using every bit of the resources that we have available to us when we think about the kingdom. And as Jesus goes on to tell us, we need to put our thinking caps on when it comes to managing our worldly wealth. Jesus says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." That is a phrase that makes me a little uncomfortable, but let me just go ahead and tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you're going to buy your way into heaven at all. That's not what it means. You have to read the Bible in the context of the entire bit, not just this one little verse. But what Jesus is making reference to, if you remember the sermon about the awkward feast that Jesus attended, is when he commended the prominent Pharisee to invite the poor and the vulnerable to his feast because God would repay the host for receiving those who could not repay him. Okay? This is what he's talking about. It's like, look, you should be managing what worldly wealth you have under kingdom values. And part of that is going to mean looking after the poor and the vulnerable. And you're going to get your reward in heaven. There is this idea that if you look after those who cannot reciprocate giving, that God will repay you. And this isn't just a teaching for the very wealthy. Apparently, it doesn't actually matter how much wealth you have, just how you use it. We immediately think, at least I do, of the woman, the widow with the two mites. She only had two mites, but she gave what she had to the Lord. And Jesus said that she gave more than everybody else that was in the temple that day, even though they were giving very large sums of money. But Jesus, in this passage, he says, "The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. For when you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own?" So apparently, how we manage our resources now determines what we will receive in heaven and how we will, what we will be allowed to manage in the future. And I don't want us to only think of this as money. Sure, this is talking about worldly wealth, as in dollars, as in what is in your bank account. But it's also talking, as we've already touched on, your intellectual ability, your emotional investment, your investment of time and talent and all of these things. That we have been given these things as stewards, and what we do with them now here is a test, essentially. What we do now here matters, because when we are welcomed into those eternal homes, we will be given what is real, even what is our own. Gonzalez says of the unjust steward that what he does is use the authority he still has in the present order to feather his bed for the future. When his firing becomes effective, he will be rewarded in the new order for the use he made of what he had in the old order. And that's our challenge, is to have all of our lives serving the kingdom purposes. Not serving ourselves so that we'll be happy, like the rich fool who just thought that this present, what we have now, is just to sort of enjoy now. But what we have now is ours to steward and prepare for the coming kingdom. Really, this is all can be summed up with a phrase we say every week: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That when you decide to follow Jesus, and when we decide to follow Jesus, that he gets everything. Jesus goes on to say, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So we're supposed to use money and time and talent and all these things for kingdom purposes. But there's a subtle temptation there, is that sometimes we end up using the kingdom to try to serve money or our own interests too. We're to use money. We're to use temporary things to serve the kingdom. But we're not supposed to use the kingdom to serve other things. I feel like our passage from Amos really highlights what Jesus is talking about here. In the book of Amos, from the passage that we had read today, God is addressing a people who are, they're still part of the nation of Israel. They're still doing their religious things, okay? They're going to the Sabbaths, they're celebrating their new moons. They're checking the boxes on the religious, you know, events in their lives. But really, what they're very passionate about is their business, is making money. And they're also, you know, because that is their focus, they're also robbing the poor and doing very dishonest things in the world of business. See, they're serving money. They're not serving God. This is asking us where our heart really is. Are we serving God and sort of doing time with temporal things, but our heart's still with God? Or is our heart really with the things of this world and we're just doing time with God? We're just checking the religious box. But really, actually, our heart belongs to this other thing. It's a question that only we can answer for ourselves, really. You know where your heart really lies. But Jesus is telling us here that our heart needs to lie with God, that God does not suffer any other rival, that when he becomes the center of your life, that he takes over all of it, that the other things in your life are to serve kingdom ends. I used to be a person whose heart really belonged to the world, but I still was doing some time with God. I used to do that when I was in college. The majority of the time I was in college, I did not know the Lord. I thought I did. Like, I was never at a point where I'd say I wasn't a Christian. But where did all my energy and time and talent and resources go? It went into, for me personally, went into academic success. It went into my studies. I was a biology major before God called me into ministry. That's where my heart really was. That's where my time and attentions really went to. I would still sometimes go to church. I'd still theoretically believed in God. But that's not where my heart was. I more or less was kind of doing time with God while I was really serving, really myself. So if that's your case today, it's okay. There's time for you to come back. The parable before this parable is actually the parable of the prodigal son, which is about a son who goes away and he wastes his father's wealth, just spending it on crazy stuff. But then when he comes home, oh, he is welcomed with open arms. All right? Like, that is probably one of the defining parables of our faith, is if we've messed up and we've gone astray, and if you're human, you have, that when we come back, that we're welcomed back home into the Father's house. That Jesus paid the cost of our sin on the cross. We don't have to earn our way into heaven whatsoever. But we do have to believe in Jesus. We do have to give our life over to him. And that includes all of it. So I ask us today, where is our time, talent, energy going? Are we making the most of the time that we have left? Because we all have that rose that's wilting. We all have that time that's ticking. You're going to meet Jesus face to face sooner or later, some of us sooner than others, although you never know when. Are we making the most of our time? Are we living for kingdom purposes? Are we investing in the things that are going to matter for eternity? Or just kind of having some fun while we're here? The beast made good use of his time. He was bold. He was daring. He learned what sacrificial love meant, and he earned the love of the beautiful Belle. And when the enchantress came back at the end of the movie, she came to reward the beast and not to punish the beast. He was transformed back into a handsome prince. And again, his outward reality matched his inward reality. But I think his greatest reward wasn't the physical transformation, but the fact he got himself back, something he probably had never had before. And he had someone who loved him as well. He got the fellowship of his companions, the candelabra, people he'd been using his entire life. They were transformed, and he had friends and a community and people he cared about. And that's more than wealth could ever buy. Beast made good use of his time. Beast doesn't have a name in the movie. He just goes by Beast. But some later resources that came up after the movie actually gave him the very apt name, Adam. I like that name for him because he represents us as human beings. Beast made the best use of his time. The dishonest manager was very shrewd with the time that he had. Our question is, have we? Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I thank you for your gifts, Lord, for all of the talent and treasure and blessing, Lord, that you have given to us, Lord, to hold, to cherish, to enjoy, Lord, and to steward. And Lord, we pray that all that we have, that all that we are, would serve you. And we give you thanks for our salvation, our life, our blessing, the age to come, Lord, and the joy that's found only in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.